Beloved congregation of the Lord, some years ago I was struck by the news video I watched of a 100-year-old lady who set the new world record for the 100-meter dash for 100-plussers. The previous record had been a minute and 17 seconds, but Ella Mae Colbert ran it in 46 seconds with one of her great-grandsons. And of course, she was interviewed, this 100-year-old lady. And she gave two reasons. They said, how did you do that? You almost cut it in half. And she said, well, I have two reasons. One is I go on three-mile runs with my great-grandsons at 100 years of age. And more importantly, God is the one who gave me such life and strength. And what struck me at the time was the two reasons she gave. What do you think of these two reasons? Do you think these two cancel each out? Three-mile runs. She runs longer than I do. Three-mile runs and God's blessing? Is she trying to steal the spotlight and share credit with God by crediting both God and her jogging? Well, actually, her answer is profound when you think about it. God is the ultimate reason for life and health and strength, not just physically, but spiritually. And spiritual and physical life work in the same ways. And God doesn't just make things alive and keep them alive without using other means or tools to do it. That's how he does his work. That's how you keep yourself physically healthy, and this is also how spiritual health works. And God's persevering faithfulness is far more amazing than Ella Mae Colbert's jogging and record. God's persevering faithfulness ensures spiritual life, spiritual flourishing, and spiritual victory in the end for every one of his people. No matter what your background, no matter what you've been through in your life, no matter what you've messed up and gotten wrong and how you've sinned, God does this for his dear children, not just for a few exceptional ones. And he wants his children to live expecting his faithfulness, even as we exercise our souls with the things he has given us. So here's our theme, God's persevering faithfulness. We see the extent of his persevering faithfulness, the tools of his persevering faithfulness, and the food of his persevering faithfulness. So God's persevering faithfulness. I know it's been a few weeks since we covered a canon, so let me refresh you a minute. The last couple articles have been covering the accusation of the Arminians that the perseverance of the saints makes you lazy, because if God's going to make sure that once someone is saved, they stay saved, well, then why would you bother to try? Why would you take it seriously? Why would you tremble at God's word and be diligent? And the thing is, by saying this, they fail to understand the power and grace and love of God, because when those things are poured into your heart, they are the greatest motivators of all. God perseveres in the lives of his saints. That's good news. And the persevering God is the reason for the persevering saints. And how far does God's caring for his people extend? I quote the canons, he preserves, continues, and perfects his work of grace. But before zeroing in on those three things, I want to make sure you understand what we mean here by God's work of grace. It's God forgiving your sins. It's God planting in you trust and hope and love. And the secret isn't just that God puts these attitudes into your heart where they weren't there before, but that God puts himself in your heart, and that he then, living in your heart, is the fountain of all these things. So, children, let's say that you have a sandbox and someone puts metal shavings just a half inch below the surface. Well, you can't play in that. You're going to cut yourself. How do you get them out? You don't even know where they are. You just take a powerful magnet and you run it right over the top of your sand, and every little bit of metal will come worming out of the sand and latch onto that magnet. And God living in your heart is magnetic. He draws out of you faith and hope and love simply by the fact that he makes his presence known. This is why we sang Psalm 16 a minute ago, and David is praising God there for the eternal life given to him. And David ends the psalm with those beautiful words, "Lord, in heaven at your right hand, there's fullness of joy, there's endless pleasure, there's no more sin and heartache and homelessness." But how can David say this so confidently that he's looking forward to that? Well, if you read verse 5, these words, "Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." God is his inheritance, David says. And this is how God preserves his lot. This is how God preserves his people, walking in his ways, even with all the stumblings and failings, until reaching heaven. Never again to fail and mess up and sin. Always and only to live in joy with God. Imagine a husband and wife who love each other, discussing their relationship. And the husband decides to write a nice romantic card to his wife. And he summarizes it. He says, "The only thing I need to say how much you mean to me is, I like being married to you because I have clean socks." Well, that's nice. But isn't it so that you should treasure these things because your spouse does them? Marriage means the other person is your portion and lot in a certain sense as you go through life together. And the Lord isn't just wonderful because of the things he gives and does, but because he gives himself to his people. And that's the secret of perseverance. So how far does God take that? Well, Article 14 uses three beautiful words for us. First, God preserves his work of grace in us. That is, God shields, God protects the work he started. When something is yours, you guard it, don't you? When you're shopping, you don't leave the keys in the car and the door unlocked. You protect it. If you live in a city, you lock your doors at night. You protect your banking with passwords and firewalls. How much more would God protect his dear beloved sons and daughters? Because without this protection, the threatening world and the marauding, roving devil and the treachery of the sin that still lives in you and I would destroy us. And so God, knowing that it would all be snuffed out if he doesn't do that, makes himself the shield around his people. Psalm 46 describes this. It describes the hardest things of life like this, like even the mountains being dashed into the sea. If you've seen the Rocky Mountains, they just are so big and majestic and beautiful that you can't imagine anything ever overpowering them. But imagine troubles. The world is shaking so bad that the Rockies are buried in the ocean. What's the solution for God's people? Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. God shall help her, and that right early. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God who is by himself, the army and the majority, in any situation is with us. The God of Jacob, the God of that conniving sneak who always messed everything up and who was still saved by the amazing persevering grace of God. That combination, the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob, is with us, is our refuge. That is the secret of perseverance. I remind you of the beautiful illustration of John Bunyan in The Interpreter's House. The fire burning next to a wall, and people were throwing buckets of water on it. And Christian says to the interpreter, "How come the fire's still on?" And he takes him to the backside of the wall, and there's a pipe through there. He's running oil. The water can't put out an oil fire. And this is the work of God's grace, begun and preserved, even when we're reckless and foolish enough to pour water on ourselves to put out the fires of his grace. even then, God can't deny himself, and he stays faithful because he can't and doesn't want to do anything else. Secondly, God, it says, continues his grace, and this is about spiritual growth. Living things grow. It's just the way it is. And spiritual life is the same. God doesn't just want to get someone forgiven and ready for heaven and then leave someone to be a spiritual infant and a beginner. If you are blessed with a baby and the baby doesn't gain any weight for 6 months, something's wrong. You want to know what's happening. And God wants, through all the ups and downs of life, the failures and setbacks, the joys, the gains, the victories, through all of those things, he wants to demolish the sin that still lives in us and to make the graces he plants get stronger. Jesus said it like this in John 15. Every branch in me bears fruit. How does a vineyard bear fruit? Well, I grew one in Abbotsford because I wanted to learn how vines work, so I'd have sermon illustrations. And so the Schumanns are apparently eating grapes from it every year. And I learned from somebody, you can't just leave it. You have to prune it every single year because otherwise it's not going to do what it's supposed to do. You prune it. And when you do that, the grape haul is way better. And this is what God does. This is why he sends heartache and struggle and loss and pains. He's pruning, he's snipping so that his grace, so that you would be desperate and say, Lord, I need you so badly. I can't get through this without you. And then he pours his grace into you, and you do things you never thought you could do by yourself. Because Jesus adds in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you that you should bear fruit, and I chose you that your fruit would stay, that it would keep happening. Yes, we need to listen to our responsibility when God says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But tonight, it's not about what you're called to do. It's what God does, so that even when we don't do what we're supposed to and stagnate and stay stuck, that God is going to prune and work so that the growing begins to happen again. You might feel like you're losing in the pruning, but God says it's going to mean gain. That's why you can turn to him in hope and expectation. And third, when God plants his grace in your heart, it says he perfects it. He finishes it. You know, there are all these projects and things on earth that we never get around to finishing. Maybe it's a home reno that's been ongoing for 6 months, or something you were going to read, or something you were going to study, or something you were going to fix. And it just never quite gets done. There are relationships that get damaged that are never restored. But this can't happen between God and his children because he won't let it. Then, O believer in Jesus, you are completely secure in him. When the battle gets tough and you're tempted with David to say after years of trial, I'm not going to make it to the throne. Saul's going to get me one of these days yet. That then the Lord will enable you to encourage yourself in the Lord your God again. And that happens just a couple chapters later in David's life. And David learns to say, because the Lord is my shepherd, that's the reason I will live in the house of the Lord forever. He'll do whatever it takes to make it happen. Do you realize what an encouragement that is? Especially to those who have learned to distrust their own hearts and to fear what you're capable of. What a blessing to know God, who began a good work in you, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And how God's children can thank God that chapter 5 of our canons just keeps coming back with this encouragement again and again and again. That's the kind of encouragement that can get you through another week. But how does God do that? How does he exercise his faithfulness? Well, that's point two, the tools of his persevering faithfulness. Our God saves his people. That's the canons in a sentence. God plans, accomplishes, applies and finishes his grace. But he uses tools to do it. I remind you, it's been a while, so I can use the illustration again. Things don't just grow by themselves. God uses seed to produce life. If you want beans, you're going to have to plant a garden. If you want your sows to have piglets, they're going to need to be bred. This is true of every living crop and living thing. We say God gives us life, and we say God gives us crops, but that doesn't stop you in a few weeks as farmers from getting out your tractor and your planter. God gives life this way, spiritually and physically. And he keeps it going the same way, and he grows it the same way. You don't just need seed to grow a crop. You need sunshine, you need water, you need fertilizer, and you need to make sure the weeds are taken care of. Babies don't grow into adulthood out of thin air. You feed them. You love them. You nurture them. And God has a toolbox full of tools that he uses to do this. And we're supposed to have a great deal of confidence in this God, because when we gather for worship, this is the workshop of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to get the tools out of his toolbox to care for his saints. And this is why professing Christians who say, well, I don't need to go to church all that often, or I don't need to be that regular or consistent in my attendance, or I don't need to read or pray much or grow or digest spiritual food. You're begging for trouble in your life when you do this. When you despise what God prizes, when you neglect what God promises to bless, you exclude yourself from the blessing. You are starving yourself spiritually. And when you starve yourself, that impacts you. We have a beautiful example of God loving to use means and tools in Acts 27. Paul's a prisoner on the ship. He's going to Rome. A dangerous storm sweeps the ship way off course. They've got to throw away all the cargo, all the profit lost, to make it light enough to survive. And finally, after a storm of many days and nights where people hadn't been able to eat even, Paul stands up and he says to them, "Be cheerful and eat." Why? He says this in verse 23. "An angel of God came to me last night and said, 'The God whose I am and whom I serve,'" and he said, "'Fear not, Paul. You're going to stand before Caesar and proclaim Jesus Christ. And I give you the life." Apparently, Paul had been praying for this. "I'm going to give you the life of every person on this boat too." And so Paul goes on to say, "We're going to run aground, but God has promised me every one of your lives." Sometime later, in that chapter, the water's getting shallow. Some of the sailors are getting out the lifeboats. They're pretending to cast the anchors to keep the boat from crashing on the shore when the waves are too high. What they were really doing, actually, they were going to bail and run and just leave everybody behind. And Paul runs to the centurion in verse 31, and he says, "If they don't stay in the ship, your life is not going to be saved." Now, wait a minute, Paul. Don't you believe what God said? God said he's going to give you the life of everybody on board ship, then you don't need to do anything. Just believe. Did Paul stop believing? No, he didn't. But Paul understands how God works. The passengers need the skill of the sailors to steer the ship rightly till they hit the shore. And so confidence in the promise of God and doing everything you can think of, they go together. God has made us responsible. And there's no contradiction between God's work and promise and our work and activity. It isn't let go and let God, but God works, so therefore I can work too. Ephesians 2:10, remember the famous verse. You are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't stop him from declaring in the next sentence, created for good works which God has ordained that we should walk in them. He does the creating by his gift, and we do the walking by his gift. What are the tools God uses to do this preserving? It's very simple. His word and all the ways in which we can benefit from it. The same word of grace that plants the seed of spiritual life, waters it, grows it, preserves it, perfects it. the word read, the word preached, the word meditated on, the word made visible in the sacraments. If you're expecting God to give you growth and preservation some other way, you're separating what God has joined together, and it makes no sense. It makes no more sense than expecting your fields to spontaneously combust into a crop. This is very practical. It means you should jump at every possible opportunity to be in a worship service. It means you should jump at the opportunities to be busy with God's Word and read it, and not just rush, race through it, but get something out of it. Because if you just rush through it, then don't be surprised when you remain spiritually weak and when the deadness in you doesn't change. Spiritual life happens the same way as natural life, that is, through the diligent use of the tools and food God gives you. That doesn't mean there's an automatic connection between the means used and spiritual life and growth. The Pharisees used the Bible, but it did them no good. It refined their sins. It didn't kill their sins. It nourished their pride, blindness, and darkness, not because it's a bad word, but because they had bad hearts in which the grace of God had never begun. It's like water on the parking lot. It doesn't sink in, it just runs off. But these precious means used in spiritual life is like a rain shower making the crops just spring up. And if it's been a bit dry in the spring and you have a good rain shower, you can almost see the plants in a day perking up and starting to grow. Let me zero in on one of these means, one that we often neglect. It's called meditation. Now, there's different kinds of meditation in our culture, and that's not what's meant here. First, there's Eastern meditation or mysticism, where you're supposed to sit in uncomfortable postures, close your eyes, and empty your mind of everything. Just don't think, just feel. Or there's Western positivism. There are people who get up every morning and just meditate. These are my goals in life. I want to own this company. I want to do this. I want to do that. And they will repeat their goals to themselves every single morning. It's filling your heart with yourself. I plan, I think, I want. Biblical meditation means filling your heart and mind and imagination with the Word of God. Psalm 1. Isn't the difference between the wicked person and the godly person? The godly man meditates on God's Word day and night. That means as he's running around doing his work, there's just phrases from the Word of God that pop into his head, and he thinks about them. That's why he's like the tree planted by the riverside in the desert. When the rest is bare sand, the tree flourishes. That's why he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or seated with the scornful. But what does that mean? How do you do that? What is meditation? It's the spiritual way you chew your food. My parents worked as missionaries in Nigeria, and in that culture, my mother had to teach as a nurse. She had to teach the adults to chew their food because they believed that only babies chew. So they would literally swallow everything whole. And it's no surprise they didn't get a whole lot of benefit out of their food that way. You can't digest it nearly as well. You need to learn to chew. And meditation is spiritual chewing. When you're not chewing your spiritual food, you shouldn't be surprised if you don't get that much out of it. And that's why, for example, one way you can do this is to take notes during a sermon. Even if you never look at them again, you'll remember more. You'll be able to listen better. Or you can ask your spouse or your children after the service, what struck you? What jumped out at you? What grabbed you? What convicted you? How are you doing in this area of your life? Do you do that at the dinner table? And you do that yourself. Reading the Bible works the same way. If you just drone a chapter quickly and let your eyes quickly run over the page and then close it and move on, you're not chewing your food. So grab a study Bible or the little family worship booklet from Reformation Heritage Books that asks you three questions about every chapter. Something that gets you thinking. Another way in which some people do this is what's called today journaling, and you can just open up a Word document, type away, and then delete it when you're done. But the idea is, even before you maybe come to the Word of God, say, okay, what am I struggling with? What do I need today? What's missing in my life? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to work on? What are my spiritual questions and needs? What's happening in the world right now for which I need answers? And then you pray to God about these questions. And then you read His Word looking for answers to these questions. And when you do that deliberately, you would be surprised how many answers you find. You say to yourself, but this Bible passage was written for me today. You see, that's how you spiritually chew your food. And we all need that reminder. Pastors just as much. John Bunyan, he complains about his own foolish way of handling the Word of God, and I quote, "My chief sin is that I ask the Lord, and then I don't listen to His answer in His Word, and I miss it." You fire off an email and a text message, you want an answer. You expect it. You look for it. You know, we sometimes expect more from a texter than from the living God. Let us use the means of God purposefully, deliberately. And God wants us to use all of them. If you choose one or two and neglect the rest, don't be surprised if you're spiritually weak and sleepy or even dead. You don't say about your crops, rain is great, but they don't need fertilizer or sunshine. You don't say as long as they're fertilized, they don't need water. You want it all, and you need it all spiritually too. Do you do this? There are people who think they're good enough with this spiritually. Come to church sporadically, not consistently. Read the Scriptures, but not consistently. Pray, but not consistently. Think maybe once or twice a week a little more seriously, and for the rest, just let it go by. That's not how you grow. God works perseverance and assurance of perseverance through means, through the Word, spoken, heard, chewed on, seen in the sacraments. That's how God preserves His people. But what's the contents of this Word by which God saves? That's our last point. The food of God's persevering faithfulness. God has a three-course meal, so to speak. The balanced diet. The first is this, exhortation. Exhortation is just a call to action. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Seek first the kingdom of God. Exhortations. So when you read the Word, you should be saying with Paul, Lord, what is it that you want me to do as I read this? If you cut out all the exhortations in Scripture, you would remove a whole chunk of your Bible, because what God is saying and doing ends in these kinds of calls to action. Joshua 24, choose this day who you are going to serve. You know, you sometimes learn more about your spiritual deadness or weakness by trying to obey a command and discovering how rebellious and dependent on grace you are than never hearing them. You learn about the power of God, who's able to make you willing to joyfully obey your God and to please Him, because His Spirit lives in you and obedience becomes pleasure. Isn't that one of the evidences of spiritual life? That you can obey God with pleasure. Not because you have to, but because you want to. You see, believer in Jesus, you've been made spiritually alive. God doesn't treat you like a brick and a bobcat. If you're on a construction site and you want a brick somewhere, you can't wait for it to make its way there. You have to pick it up and put it there. And if you want a bobcat somewhere, we don't have self-driving ones yet, so you can't just say, do this. You need to get behind, get in the seat, turn it on, move the levers. The boss says to you, pick up that brick or move that bobcat. You're a human being made alive by the grace of God, and those exhortations can be heard because God has made it possible for His children to obey them. But second, this, the second piece of food God gives is threatenings or warnings. And again, this is great biblical wisdom. You see, the Arminians accuse the Reformed of saying, well, you guys ignore the Bible. In fact, maybe you've had conversations with people who used to be Reformed and became Arminian. One author I read named James Dunn, not recommending him, okay? Those of you who know theology will know that he's not to be recommended. But I was struck by something he said because he grew up Reformed. He says this, the warnings of the Bible cured me of Reformed theology. Now let me first use an illustration and then we'll look at our scripture reading from Hebrews 6 to show you that this is not true. Because Hebrews 6 is often the text used by Arminians to make this accusation. So imagine with me the highway, the King's highway leading to your heavenly home. You need to walk down the road, and on either side of the highway there are two canyons. Canyon 1 is despair. Canyon 2 is reckless, sleepy, lazy presumption. How are you going to stay on the highway instead of moving? You've got to build guardrails. The guardrails that guard you from the canyon of despair is promise. And the guardrail that keeps you from driving into the ditch of presumption or canyon is warnings and threatenings. And as long as you hear these things as someone made alive by the grace of God, God uses them to keep you on the right road, to keep you living the way He wants you to live. But if you take away the wall and let it be, if you're so busy with the promises that you never get around to the warnings, or if you're so busy trembling at the warnings that you don't hear and take to heart the promises and enjoy them, then you become a mess spiritually. And in fact, churches that do this can even, without meaning to, leave a lot of spiritual death. You need both of them as gifts of God. This is how God keeps you on the road and persevering. And once you see that, then the warnings are not contradiction of sovereign grace. They are the tool and the food by which God makes it work. And this is why so beautifully, especially in Hebrews, the most disturbing warnings are followed by some of the most encouraging promises in the entire Bible. So let me show you Hebrews 6 then. I'll walk you through this chapter. What's Paul's concern here? Well, at the end, or whoever wrote it, at the end of Hebrews 5, Paul says, you're becoming dull of hearing. You should be eating spiritual steaks, but you're still taking the bottle. And if you keep doing this, you're going to drift away from God, he says. And then in verses 4 to 8, he says, there are these people who once professed that they believed in Jesus Christ. And now they no longer come to church. They don't live like this. They're just gone. What was true of them? What happened in them? Well, verse 4 says they were enlightened. They understood with their minds what the Word of God means. The Apostle Peter describes them like this, people having the knowledge of the Savior and having known the way of righteousness. It even says here in Hebrews, they have tasted the heavenly gift. You know, sometimes people have hobbies, and the one will be into music and into art and to literature. And they will have been moved emotionally. I've seen people who love art even move to tears at how wonderfully something was expressed or how something was sung. And this is true of some people who go to church. It's like a spiritual hobby. For a while, it seems so fascinating and so engaging and so new. And the book of Hebrews even says that they have tasted the good word of God, verse 5, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the age to come. There is a general work of the Spirit that's not the same as the saving work of the Spirit. A certain restraint of conscience. You see the power of it taking hold in people. You sense that God is real and that Christ is valuable and precious. But it doesn't quite come to that change of heart in which it's more than a hobby and more than a fad and more than an experience and a feeling, in which it becomes your life. Judas did miracles, you know. Judas preached. People may well have come to conversion by sermons Judas preached. He may have come back and felt he was the mouthpiece of the Lord. That is indescribable as a pastor when you're just simply doing your work in the frailty of your humanity and the Spirit of God injects a life into your words and prayers that you could never come up with yourself. Judas felt that. And yet he fell away. Does this apply to you? Do you see how this grabs you when you think of it? It sobers you. And then see how the apostle mixes, again, promises. Right after that heart-rattling hammer comes one of the most encouraging promises in the entire Bible. He speaks of strong hope and consolation for those who say, you know what, I feel my heart is rattled. There's only one solution for this. I'm going to run to Jesus Christ again and embrace him by faith and say, Lord, I need you. Save me from myself. Be my life. When you do that, he says, you have a hope that's an anchor to your soul. Sometimes ships wanting to come into harbor in ancient times, it wasn't safe because of the waves, and so they would put down their anchor and stay there until it was calm enough for them to come into the harbor. Now, sometimes an anchor will snap the rope. It will drag. But this anchor, anchored in Christ, can't snap and can't drag. You can't be blown into the wall by it. And this is how God so beautifully comes alongside. We need to be rattled and stripped of self-confidence and laziness and dullness, not to leave us empty, but so that we would say, my total and only help and hope and joy and strength in life is Jesus Christ. I can't stay spiritually immature or satisfied with just a little religious excitement. Isn't that a gift of God when he gives you the hunger to want more, to go deeper, to know God better, to delight in him? Not to say, well, yeah, I know it all, I've heard it all. You just know a tiny bit of what there is to know. There's treasures and riches in Christ far beyond anything you've ever known that are enjoyable in this present world. Don't just want a little. Do you see how sovereign grace and warnings and encouragements don't contradict each other? They're best of friends. Because once God makes you alive by his grace, he treats you as a living being. The last part of this food by which God promises is faithfulness is promise. And here I just want to say this. God loves it when his people believe his promises. Because the God who can't lie spoke them. And if he says something, you can take it to the bank every single time. And that is supposed to produce such a comfort and a hope and a courage . So then let us delight in the promises, even as we tremble at the warnings. Let us feel the weight of, let us seek both out. You know, it's a fad in contemporary Christianity for people to claim a life verse. And I know they mean well. The problem is this. Well, there's two problems. Number one, God didn't give you a life verse. He gave you a life book. Problem number two, why is it that the life verse is always a promise? It's always something wonderful God's going to do for you. Nobody ever picks Hebrews 6, verse 6, as a life verse. You don't need a life verse. You need a life book. The whole thing. Take it all seriously. And this is how God leads his people. You're not a brick. Once he makes you alive spiritually, you're not a brick. You're not a bobcat. You're a human being. You're responsible. You're alive. You can move when God tells you to move. And this is the Spirit's work, to get you to give believing attention and seriousness to everything God says, his commands, his warnings, and his promises. And as you listen and you walk along God's way of salvation, this is how God keeps you from going lost in either canyon and keeps you on the road until you reach the heavenly city. This is how God exercises his faithfulness. I remind you again of Ella Mae Colbert. Remember the 100-year-old lady who ran 100 meters in record time. It's actually a really moving video to watch. I'm sure it's on YouTube. What should you see when you see a 100-year-old lady jogging down the track? You should see God at work. God giving her strength, God blessing her with people who encourage her and exercise with her, and both of those things together. What should you see when you see someone who trembles at God's word, who takes his commandments seriously and personally and says, they apply to me, and who latches on to God's promise and says, these are my treasure? What should you see when you see that? You should see God at work. Because God uses these ordinary things to give extraordinary grace and salvation. Now, where are you in all this? Are you walking along the way of salvation that God prepares so that we could walk in it? Then can't you give thanks for his grace and faithfulness? And you can count on that to continue all your life long, even as you take seriously the tools and food by which God expresses that faithfulness. Or are you doing so hit and miss, inconsistently, drifting, hit and miss now and then? Then you're in danger of becoming like the people in Hebrews 6 who just let it drift, who felt a little of the power of the age to come and have realized there's something to this. God is real. Had some excitement without the better things that accompany salvation. Then beware. But most of all, run, run to Jesus Christ.